Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace this evening, it is our privilege to take advantage of the provisions of the cross in regards to our personal relationship and our personal cleansing. We thank you for providing us a means by which we can be restored to fellowship and be cleansed from any sins that we allow into our life. We recognize that life is a battle, and we recognize that many times that battle is very literal in the sense of warfare. And while World War I was supposedly the war to end all wars, we can see the fallacy of that. Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars until the time of his return, because it's impossible to have peace on this earth without the Prince of Peace in charge. We recognize that we are the recipients of many blessings today, much liberty and freedom, many opportunities, because men and women have gone in harm's way and served their nation and served us, and we are the recipients of the blessings which they purchased, some of them at such great price. So therefore, Father, we thank you for those who serve in such a way. We recognize that it's not just those on the front lines, but those in support roles, even as King David made the point very clear to his own military organization that those who stay and watch the baggage are just as valiant and just as important as those who may go into the teeth of battle. We recognize that it is so true according to the little saying that God and the soldier, all men adore in times of trouble, but never before. But when wars are won and wrongs are righted, God is forgotten and the soldier is slighted. It is our prayer that you would stir us up, that we would do neither, but that we would live our lives openly before you, moment by moment, day by day, and that we would also appreciate not only those who serve in the military services, but those whose lives bring a foundation for blessing to us in many, many ways. We ask, therefore, that as we study the Word this evening, God the Holy Spirit would instruct us and refine us and purify us, because we are also in a battle. It is a battle that has eternal ramifications, and we have been called to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Therefore, it's our prayer that you will quicken us and strengthen us and enlighten us as we study your word this evening. We thank you, Father, for this grace, the privilege of our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been dealing with some passages that relate to the end times, and specifically with regard to the issue of the rapture. We have been answering some of the questions that people have. What is the rapture? Well, the rapture is the outcalling of the church. The rapture is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise when he said to the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to go on an airborne operation, except instead of jumping out of planes and coming down, we're going up. It's going to be a real thrill. Boyhood dream, if you want to call it that, when I was a teenager, was that I wanted to be an airborne ranger. And had I had my way, that's probably the direction I would have gone. God had other plans for me, and he put me into the ministry, and I think it's a tougher path to follow. But we've been called to be soldiers, and the day is going to come when our time on this earth will be finished. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. That is what the rapture is. The word rapture is taken from the phrase caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've also dealt with another question, an area of confusion to many believers, and that is, do only the faithful go, or do all believers go? If the Lord Jesus Christ comes at a time when you happen to be out of fellowship and you have sin in your life, is he going to leave you behind? That is the attitude of many, but then, of course, many don't understand the grace of God. So we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 last week, and we saw that whether we are awake or asleep, and remember the word that Paul uses for sleep there differs from the word in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he uses sleep to refer to Christian death. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the word sleep is used for carnality, a believer out of fellowship. And he says, whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we will live together with the Lord. So we've answered that question. I'm going to try to deal with two questions tonight, since Nan and I are going to be away for a couple of weeks. Tomorrow morning about 5 o'clock, we're going to walk out the front door and we're essentially going to run away from home. As the guy said in the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou, we're going to R-U-N-N-O-F-T. And we're loaded and looking very much forward to a time of refreshment on the track. I know to some that doesn't sound much like a relaxing time, but to me that's the most relaxing thing that I could do. And we've got our packs loaded, and we're carrying about 7 kilos each. And I'm hoping that along the way we'll get rid of a good portion of that and lighten up even more. But it's we're looking forward to it. So we're going to try to deal with two questions tonight, and that is, why is the rapture necessary, and when is the rapture going to happen? That's going to require that we look at two different passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be the first from our scripture reading, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you'll join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Question number one, why is it necessary? Why did God plan this, and why will he execute it at the proper time? Keep in mind, just by way of a little bit of background to put our passage in the context, that the Corinthians rejected the teaching of resurrection. The Corinthians were Greeks, and the cultural belief of the Greeks was that your body was a prison. And therefore, the idea of a bodily resurrection was something that they found absolutely appalling. They believed that at death, the spirit was released from the body and set free. So they didn't like the idea, and Paul had to deal with their misunderstandings. He reminds them of his gospel in verses 1 through 11 and declares that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is in vain. He makes that statement in verses 13 through 19. He then says that the resurrection is going to come in stages, and we'll deal with this passage later on in verses 20 through 24. Jesus Christ is first, then those who are at his coming, and then the end. We'll understand that better at a later date. The resurrection body, he tells us in verses 35 to 49, is going to be the same. It's going to be the body in which you now live, the body that clothes and houses your soul and spirit. Yet it's going to be different in many, many ways, and we'll see some of those ways as we go along. It's going to be a glorified body, and it's absolutely fantastic as we consider the biblical teaching on it, what you and I as Christians, as children of God, have to look forward to. There are three main points that I want to make, and because of time, we obviously have to move fairly rapidly. So beginning in verse 50, I want to make three points from this passage answering the question, why is the rapture and the resurrection necessary? Just to put our minds onto the same focal point, remember that when Jesus Christ comes from heaven and calls out the church, those who are living, those who are dead, are all going to be taken. The dead will rise first, Paul says. Why they rise first? Well, if for no other reason, they've got 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, what we have happening then is the rapture and the resurrection occurring at the same moment. We've had a couple of our members from the Mundaring group who have died in the recent year or two, and we've laid the body in the ground. But one thing I always make clear to people at the funeral of a believer, this is not the person that we're putting down. This is the body which has been laid aside like a worn-out garment, and the person, spirit and soul, is in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us in verse 8 that to be absent from the body is to be face-to-face with the Lord. So, first of all, why is the resurrection and the rapture necessary? And the first answer I'll give you from verses 50 to 52 is because our present body is incapable of inheriting the kingdom of God. Notice that what he says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood, of course, is the body that you and I have. You'll remember in Luke 24 and verse 39, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus challenged the disciples to come and handle his body, feel his body, because they thought he was a spirit, and he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. Your resurrection body is going to be flesh and bones, but it's not going to be flesh and blood. The reason for that, from Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23, is that the life principle on this earth is the blood. The life is in the blood. No blood, no life. you bleed to death, obviously. And the blood, therefore, comes throughout Scripture to represent the life itself. When Jesus died on the cross, when we use the term blood of Christ, we're talking about so much more than the act of Christ bleeding. And please remember, our Lord did not bleed to death on the cross. He gave up His life when the work of salvation was accomplished. When He declared it is finished, the work of salvation, the work of redemption was done, and then He willingly exhaled and released His Spirit. But the blood of Christ refers to the fact that He placed His life in our place, and in that life He bore our sin, became sin for us, and offered His life as a perfect substitution in our place, the only holy and righteous life that's ever been lived. So the life principle here on earth is in the blood. The life principle in heaven is the Spirit. God is Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And when we're resurrected, we're going to have a body. That body is going to have bones, but that body is going to receive its life, and the animating principle is going to come from the Spirit. John reminds us in 1 John 3:3 that our body is going to be like the body of Jesus Christ. And I find that fascinating to consider, because our Lord was resurrected at the age of 33, what we would call in the prime of life. So for those of us that are a little bit older, if you ever wanted to go back and be 33 again, you're going to get your chance in the resurrection. Paul says that I tell you a mystery. Now, whenever Paul mentions mystery, he's talking about New Testament revelation. He's talking about something that was not known in the Old Testament, not revealed to Old Testament prophets, but it is for you and I. It's for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. So he says, I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. We used to have this written up over our nursery in America when the ladies would bring their children, what we call the creche here. When the ladies would bring the little infants to the nursery, above the door was the sign, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it certainly happened on a regular basis. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is said to be 1/70th of a second. I don't know how you can time a twinkle, but it's pretty fast. And in that split second, he says that at the last trumpet, that trumpet is, of course, the trumpet that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what you have here in verse 52 is the same event pictured in a little bit more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are asleep in Christ, and again the word sleep here is the Greek word koimaomai, which is the same one used in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, we will not all sleep. Not all Christians are going to die. There are going to be many of us alive at the time that Jesus Christ returns, and we will all be changed. And the word to change means to alter. The same body that goes into the ground is going to come out of the ground. It'll be the same, but it's going to be different. Very much as Paul speaks earlier about the planting of a seed. When you plant a seed, you plant a grain of wheat or a grain of corn or whatever it may be. If you look at that seed, you say, well, what is this seed? Well, that's corn or that's wheat or whatever it may be that you're planting. But when it's planted in the ground and it grows, the plant that comes up, you say, what is this? Well, that's wheat or that's corn or whatever else. The plant that grows is much more glorious than the seed. And the analogy that Paul's making is your body is the seed. The body that's going to come out of it is going to be transformed and changed and much, much more glorious. And I'm going to give you a little illustration that I hope helps you to understand just exactly what that means. The first reason then is because our present body is incapable of inheriting the eternal kingdom of God. The second reason is because our corruptible body has to put on incorruption. Now, if you wonder what the corruptible body means or what he is referring to. As the years go by, it's not too hard to figure it out. Age takes its toll, and it's taken more on some of us than on others, but we all feel it, and we all see it, and we get older. And I'm going to ask you to use your imagination in just a moment in regard to the aging process. But first of all, let's look at verse 53 and 54, where he makes the statement, this corruptible, meaning our physical body, must put on incorruption. It has to be raised an incorruptible body. The word to corrupt is a word that means to decay, to be subject to death, to rot, if you want to put it in very common and uncouth terms. This corruptible, decaying body must put on incorruption. In other words, the incapability of decay and of aging. This mortal meaning dying, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, that's at the rapture or the resurrection, and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's going to be a marvelous, magnificent victory for each and every one of us. I want to give you an illustration. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. This may appeal to some of you more than others, but I want you to just think for a minute about the aging process. In fact, it might be good for you to think of an elderly man or an elderly woman. Think of someone who has lived for many, many years and obviously has been affected by the aging process. Paul tells us that the outer man is decaying. That's the idea of corruption here. The inner man is being renewed. So the person that you think of may be the person you looked at in the mirror today, or it may be someone else, but you think of someone who is aging, and with that comes all of the effects of infirmities, weakness, loss of strength, the wrinkles, the graying of the hair, which I'm getting more of all the time. All of those things are evidences of the aging process and the corruption of the physical body. The Bible tells us, now I'm going to give you all the references because I just want you to focus on this picture. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now when you think of what appeals to us, you think of a young man, you think of a young woman, and what we see when we look at the young man and what appeals to us is possibly his strength or possibly his skill. Maybe he's a very intelligent person, whatever it may be. He has certain physical capabilities. When we think of a young woman, we think of beauty, we think of grace, we think of poise, and we tend to focus on the external. But that young man, with all his strength, skill, and intellect, that young woman, bright though she may be, beautiful, charming, poised, all of those things, given time, they're going to get old. The aging process is going to take its toll. So as you picture that happening, you picture the loss of those things that appeal to us, and yet there are things that are happening if that young man and that young woman are believers that are absolutely fantastic. While the outer is perishing, Paul says, for a believer who is studying the Word of God and growing in grace, the inner man is being renewed. And this is happening, of course, through the renewing of the mind, the study of God's Word. As we grow, Paul says, we are being transformed from glory to glory. The glory of Christ revealed in His Word is a reflected glory in our soul, which is going through that process of transformation. So as the man, as the woman age, as the infirmities of age become greater and greater, at the same time, the inner man is being adorned. Paul, in a couple of different passages, talks about the adorning of the inner man. He talks to the ladies in Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 3 of the inner adorning of the soul. The word that he uses there is the word cosmeo. You ladies like to open your war chest and put on your camouflage when you're going to battle. They say all's fair in love and war, and I believe it. And so you put on the camouflage. Now, I'm not opposed to that. I've often been asked by women, because some churches forbid the use of cosmetics, why in the world they'd want to, I'll never understand. I've never believed that ugliness is next to godliness. But when you open your war chest and you begin to put on that camouflage, and the question comes to me, how much should I use? As a Christian woman, how much makeup should I use? My recommendation is whatever it takes. Use as much as you need. Just help yourself. Obviously, you can overdo it, but you can underdo it as well. That's cosmetic. And the Greek word adorning is cosmeo. And so we're adorning the soul. We're beautifying the soul. Now, as you imagine, this young woman, this young man, now growing old and in their elderly age, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but you might think of Jack and Wynn, who have been around for a while, and This will not be negative in any sense because of the picture that I want to show. And as I was studying this, this is a doctrinal cat, so don't worry. He's just coming here for Bible class. I want you to think, the cat catcher will get him. He's out the door. And don't come back. I want you to think of what goes on in the soul of a man and a woman as they stay in the Word of God. And I can't think of a better example than Jack and Wynn to illustrate this. They came to my mind as I was studying. With the infirmity of age and the time that brings it is time to grow in grace. You have an opportunity to grow in the Word. You have an opportunity to make a priority of the Word of God, both in the area of study and in the area of application. And as the Word of God filters through your soul, you're going to be transformed and made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ is going to be formed in you. Therefore, through the process of growth, there is a beauty developing in the inner man. And the beauty is referred to in Psalm 29 and verse 2 as the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is something that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. In Psalm 90 and verse 17, God makes a promise. And that promise is that if you'll make His Word the priority of your life, He will pour out His beauty on you. The beauty of His holiness. Now, we don't often tend to associate beauty with men, but I have to say that Jesus Christ must have been a magnificently beautiful person. Not in appearance. The Bible makes it very clear that He had no comeliness that we would desire Him. It wasn't a physical attractiveness, and yet there was a magnetism about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man's man. The Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate. He was gracious. But at the same time, He was strict and firm and strong. He could be severe. He could be sober. He could be humorous. He had to be a wonderful, wonderful person, and probably sometimes a not-so-wonderful person to be around, as Peter found out on a number of occasions. That beauty, that which God admires, and God is the author of beauty. One of the reasons I like to get out in nature is because I love the beauty that I see there. And the beauty of the sunrise, the beauty of the sunset, the beauty of a small flower, the beauty of the forest and the stream, those are things that God created. And with all of man's technology and science, we have never created anything and never will create anything that can compare to the beauty of what God has created. But the beauty of creation cannot compare to the beauty of holiness. The Word of God beautifies the soul. The Word of God beautifies the inner man. So now you imagine this elderly, saintly lady, this elderly man, frail and encompassed with infirmities, and the time of death takes place. Ernie Cable, we just laid the old and aged and infirm body into the ground. Ernie suffered tremendously from the infirmities of old age. And when God called him and he laid aside that worn-out body like an old used-up suit, the man that stepped out was a magnificent, glorious man. Ernie and Edna have both been involved in many, many things that even the people in the Mundaring group are not aware of. They committed themselves to the service of other people. They committed themselves to missions. They gave greatly, and I don't want to go into too much detail lest I invade their privacy, but they were involved in many, many things that no one has any idea. Quietly and patiently and steadfastly, they were involved in the ministry. They were hungry for the Word. They were growing in grace. And I've seen pictures of Ernie when he was a young man. He was a strapping young man. He was what we would call in the old vernacular of the Arkansas hills, a real hoss. He was a man's man. But I'm going to tell you something. The man, the inner man that stepped out when he laid aside that old body, put Ernie as a young man to absolute shame. And it can be that way as well for you. Imagine the time of death, the laying aside of the body, and the glorious inner man steps out. What will you be at that moment of resurrection? What will you be at that moment when God calls you? Will your spirit be shrunken and old through lack of care and lack of nourishment? Or will your spirit be beautiful? Will your spirit be mighty? Will your spirit be filled with wisdom? will your spirit take with you to eternity the only thing you can carry, and that is what you learn from the Word of God, what you do with the Word of God here and now. The gold, silver, and precious stones of divine production in the life of a believer are the fruits of the beauty of holiness in their soul. So in the time of resurrection, here's what's going to happen. Here's Ernie, some of you knew him, 84, 85 years old when he died, suffering all kinds of affliction. The body goes into the ground, and when Jesus Christ comes back, here's Ernie in soul and spirit coming with Jesus Christ. Out from the grave comes the resurrected Ernie. But what I want you to understand is that the body is going to reflect the soul and the spirit. Your resurrection body is going to be an immediate evidence of what you did here on this earth. Some are going to be fantastically beautiful. Some are not going to be adorned very much. And the reason is because they made their focus, their adorning on this earth. What kind of car I drive, what kind of clothes I wear, what kind of house I live in, how much cosmetics, how much of whatever men and women find attractive. For some, it's piercings and tattoos. But whatever, how much of these things can I appeal to those who are around me? But they don't think how they appeal to the Lord. They're not thinking of the inner man, they're thinking of the outer man, and that's a tragedy. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12, when he speaks of the resurrection, that those who are wise, those who are believers, are going to shine like the stars of the heavens forever and ever. And I've spent a lot of time out under the stars, and I can tell you one thing. All stars don't look the same. There are stars that are dazzling in their brilliance. There are stars that can barely be seen. You and I are going to shine like the stars. We are going to have a literal aura of glory around us from our resurrection body, but it's going to be commensurate to the growth that we have here and now. What you do with the Word of God, not just taking it in, but putting it out in divine production, putting it out in your life in service, letting it transform and change you into the person that God designed you to be, your body is going to reflect the glory of the spirit and the soul. As a matter of fact, the glory is going to shine through from the spirit and the soul through the body that you have. You'll look down the streets of the New Jerusalem and you'll see someone coming toward you, dazzling in their brilliance. That person made use of the time. They redeemed the time that they have. You'll look down the street and see a faint glimmer like someone with a torch and the battery's about dead, and you have to ask yourself the question, is that going to be you? You and I have the opportunity here and now. Every single day that we have, this is why Moses prayed the prayer in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days. In other words, count every day significant. Count every day worthwhile. Count every day as an opportunity that you have to live for the Lord and fulfill His plan. Because if you let that day pass without His Word being a priority, you've let that day pass without Jesus Christ being a priority. I taught this morning from John chapter 15 about abiding in Christ, and we saw very clearly from the Word of God, your attitude to Christ is your attitude to the Word. If the Word of Jesus Christ dwells in you richly, then Jesus Christ is at home in your life. If the Word of Jesus Christ is not dwelling richly in your soul, Jesus Christ is absent as far as His activity and His power is involved in your life. So we first of all have to have the rapture and the resurrection because our present body can't inherit the kingdom of God, and secondly because this corruptible body must put on incorruption. I think you may understand now the statement in Psalm 116 and verse 15, which says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God sees the inner man. God is concerned with the inner man. You and I need to make it a priority. The third thing I want to point out from this passage is that death has to be conquered by life. And this is Paul's point as we move on from verse 54 to the end of the chapter. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen, as a believer, you and I have absolutely nothing to fear from death. Death cannot harm you. As a matter of fact, death can't touch you. Jesus Christ made the promise. His word cannot fail that if we believe in Him, we would never taste death. You say, but what about Christians who die? Well, yes, they have to lay aside the body, but their soul and spirit never taste death. They will never experience the pangs of death. You may experience pains. I often see people who say, well, I'm not so much afraid of dying, I'm afraid of the pain involved. What about the pain of living? The pain of living is far greater than the pain of dying. Some people die quickly, some instantly. Heart attack, car crash, they're gone in a second. It happened to my sister-in-law. My brother and his family were driving along, and a drunk driver crossed the road and hit him head-on. Her neck was broken instantly. She died and entered into the presence of the Lord. Some people, their death drags out for a long time. They have cancer or another illness, and it drags on, and there's pain involved and suffering involved. But you know what? Just living in this life involves more pain than any death will ever involve. God's grace is always sufficient. He sustained you so far. He's been faithful to you so far, and He will in the future. But death is going to be conquered by victory. So he says, death, where is your sting? And Hades, or hell, where is your victory? Remember that Jesus Christ tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 that he holds the keys to death and hell. He can either let you out or he can lock you up. And he does it based on whether you've trusted him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Reject Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no hope of escape. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The only reason that men fear death is because death is simply a manifestation of sin. We're told in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. But when the sin issue has been resolved, what is there to fear of death? Death becomes for the believer not a terrible thing, it becomes a good thing. I hope when I die you folks have a real party. I have a feeling some of you will. Maybe my kids most of all. But death should be a celebration, and certainly there's a bit of grief. You're not going to see this person for a while, but as I tell my family, when I die, you need to remember I'm just in the next room. If I walk out of here and go through the door and I'm in the next room, you're not all in tears and anguish and anxiety. Oh, where is he? We miss him. He's not here. I'm just in the next room. As a matter of fact, for me, as with Paul, to depart and be with the Lord is better. But to remain behind is necessary for your sakes. So death is something that you and I as believers should eagerly anticipate, but I'm going to tell you something. If you're not using your time wisely, if you're not redeeming your time, you are going to live in fear of death. And everything you do, every day that you live, every activity is going to be tinged with a fear of death. It was stated in the play Julius Caesar, written by Shakespeare, that cowards die many times before their death. Brave men die but once. You and I have the opportunity, through faith in Christ, to never ever die, and therefore not to fear death at all. Therefore, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You have the victory as a free gift. It's faith in Christ for eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why is it important? Why is it important to be steadfast in your faith? Why is it important to be immovable in your hope? Why is it important to keep abounding in the work of your love? Because it beautifies the inner man, and one day the only thing that's going to matter is what you did with the time God gave you. Did you use it wisely, or did you throw it away? Did you waste it worrying about things that are all going to perish when you leave this earth, or did you use it laying up for yourself, as Jesus said, treasure in heaven? So I think you can see that the rapture and the resurrection is absolutely necessary, and we have great anticipation of it. Now let's look at another passage and just answer the other question. When will the rapture take place? I'm going to have to deal with this one fairly rapidly. This is a passage we could spend a lot of time on. I just want to draw out a couple of things that you may never have seen before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When is the rapture going to be? When is this time going to come? Well, there's one thing I can't do. I can't give you a date. I can't tell you it's going to be this year or next year or in 5 years. I can't tell you it'll be today or next week or next month. But I can set the rapture in the context of the blueprint that God gives us for history. If we were to look at history from God's perspective, as it's laid out in the Bible, here's what we have. We have creation, and the first age of man is the age of the Gentiles. There were no Jews. The Jewish race is the newest race on the face of the earth.
In Genesis chapter 12, we have the age of the Jews beginning with the call of Abraham the believer. Abraham was a Gentile, keep in mind. Abraham was from Ur of Chaldea, but God took a Gentile and made from him not only the latest, but one of the, well, I would have to say the most unique race on the face of the earth, the Jews. And of course, that time is divided by the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is called in Hebrews the crossroads of human history. And so after the cross, we enter a new time, and this is the age of the church. The Jews have been set aside as the instrument of God's mission work and evangelism to the world, and the church is filling that role at the present hour. The rapture of the church will take place in God's own good timing, followed by the tribulation period when the nation of Israel once again comes to the forefront. And from that time, of course, you have 7 years until the second advent when our Lord stands on the Mount of Olives and inaugurates his kingdom on this earth. So we're simply going to look at this particular focus, the blueprint. Can we say with certainty that the rapture must precede the tribulation? Well, there are a number of passages that could be dealt with. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the clearest. So if you'll start with me in verse 1. Now, brethren, he's talking to believers, and this means nothing to an unsaved person. It means everything to you and I as believers. Concerning the coming, the word parousia means the personal presence. It places the emphasis on the long-anticipated arrival of someone that you love, in this case, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So you know that we're on grounds of the rapture because this parallels 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, now, brethren, I want to talk to you about the time of our departure. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him. The word gathering together is episunagoge. It's a very interesting word. Epi refers to a point. Soon means together. And agoge, well, from the verb ago, sunagoge is what we get synagogue from, and it means a gathering together. And what the entire word means, episunagoge, means that we are going to be assembled to meet the Lord. We are going to be an assembly called out. It's the assembly of the church, and we are going to be called out. Remember that the Lord will descend with a shout. The word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the word of a military commander calling his troops into formation. And you and I are going to be called to form up before the Lord in the heavens. So concerning these things, we ask you. He's going to make a request. This is an appeal. Paul's making an appeal to the Thessalonians. He's making an appeal to you and I. And that is, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled. The word shaken in mind is a word that means mental agitation, and troubled is a word that means inner anxiety. So you have a mental agitation resulting in an inner anxiety. And the reason that they were suffering from this anxiety is because someone had led them astray. So Paul says, don't be in a state of mental agitation and internal anxiety, either by spirit or word or letter as if from us. In other words, someone had either claimed to be a prophet and made a prophecy, or they wrote an epistle or a letter, and they claimed that it came from the Apostle Paul. We don't have all the details. Someone had misled them and had given the idea that the authority behind this false teaching was the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, don't be deceived, don't be misled, don't let someone lead you into mental agitation and inner anxiety. Could I just suggest something to you? Sound doctrine never works through fear. Fear tactics are not Christ tactics. Christ tactics are grace. Now, obviously, there are things we should fear. We should fear the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, you have need to fear nothing else. Our God is, in fact, a consuming fire, and He does discipline, and He disciplines severely. And if you're out of line, then you better fear. But don't forget as well Romans 2 and verse 4, which tells us it's the grace of God that calls us to repentance. And this is why oftentimes you see a believer who strays, who is out of fellowship with the Lord, who is living in sin, and God keeps pouring out blessing on them. Why would He do that? Because He's calling them through His grace, through His kindness, through His long-suffering, through His mercy, to return to Him. If that doesn't work, He has another way to do it. First the fist is in the velvet glove, then God takes the velvet glove off, and it's spanking time, big time. But that's never His first method of dealing with a sinful believer. So don't be troubled. Don't have inner anxiety as if someone said something, wrote something, prophesied something, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, you may have a difference of translation. Some of your translations may read here, the day of Christ. There's a difference in the Bible between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And somewhere along the line, some of the manuscripts that we have Day of the Lord, and some of the manuscripts that we have Day of Christ. I want to show you the distinction between those two. I'll just very quickly give you a few passages that you can jot down. The Day of the Lord relates to Israel. This is an Old Testament term. And if you want to see what it's all about, look in Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and wrath. It is a terrifying time. The day of the Lord specifically refers to the tribulation period. On the other hand, the day of Christ doesn't relate to Israel. The day of Christ relates to the church. The day of the Lord is going to begin in the tribulation and carry through the kingdom. It'll last for 107 years. The day of Christ is, as Paul said, going to be in a moment and in the twinkling of the eye. Passages that you could look up if you want to study the day of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. What you'll find is that while the day of the Lord is terrifying, the day of Christ is a day of joy, a day of rejoicing, a day of exaltation. It's a day of deliverance. The day of Christ is referring to the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, to the tribulation. Now, having said that, and I've pointed out to you that in the Greek manuscripts, some of them say Day of the Lord, some of them say the Day of Christ. We need not wrestle or get in any kind of anguish over this, because if the Day of Christ has come, that's the rapture, where are you? You're in the Day of the Lord. If you miss the rapture, we sometimes jokingly, when we look around for someone and can't find them, say, maybe the rapture happened and we got left. Maybe we got left behind, but it's not going to happen. We know that. It's simply joking. When the rapture takes place, the church is removed, and God resumes His plan for the nation of Israel. If you thought that the rapture had passed, if someone could convince you that the rapture had passed, would you have a little anxiety, knowing what's coming on the world? Knowing that God's about to pour out His wrath on this earth, knowing that Satan is going to pour out his wrath on this earth, knowing that man is going to pour out his wrath on this earth, I think I'd have a bit of anxiety. Knowing that the overwhelming majority of believers in the tribulation period are going to die martyrs' death, maybe 8 or 9 out of 10, multitudes and multitudes are going to die the martyrs' death during the tribulation. You think you might not sleep well tonight? Well, I think I'd probably have a thought or two about it. So you can see why they were in mental agitation. You can see why they had inner anxiety. Paul says, I want to encourage you, and you've got to be sharp now. You've got to put your thinking hat on for just a minute. Don't fall asleep on me at this point, because this you must understand. You have to have a clear understanding of Paul's argument in this passage. He's saying, don't be afraid of that false doctrine that someone has convinced you of, and I'm beseeching you not to fear based on the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto Him. What does that sound like to you? Kind of sounds to me like the rapture's going to happen first, you think? Well, he's going to reinforce that, so follow along with me. Let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3 says, for that day... will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, I want to point out to you that there are two phrases here that are closely connected, and that is the falling away and the "and" links the two very, very closely. The revelation of Antichrist. The falling away and the revelation of Antichrist. They're very, very closely connected. The word that's used for falling away is apostasia. Now you say, well, instantly I know what the falling away is. The falling away, therefore, is apostasy. But I have a problem with taking it in that light. As a matter of fact, I have a problem with the way it's translated here, falling away. And I'll explain to you why. First of all, we have the definite article with apostasia, and therefore he is literally saying the apostasy. And the use of the definite article is often used to identify something that he's already mentioned, and I'm going to suggest to you that it should not be translated apostasy at all. I'm going to suggest to you that it should be translated not the falling away, but the departure. He's referring back to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto Him. There have been apostasies of the church all through church history. There will be end time apostasy, which we're living in now, but that in itself is not a sign. That's simply something that surfaces and comes back in cycles, comes from time to time, comes again and again. The root word of apostasia is aphistemi. And aphistemi, which would be spelled A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, is used 16 times besides this passage in the New Testament. 16 times it's used. 12 of those times it is translated to depart or departed. The overwhelming translation of the word is to depart. 12 out of 16 times. Only one time is it really used for a departure of the faith, and it says, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. And it has the inclusion of what they're departing from. They're departing from the faith. Paul had to add that because if he just said some are going to depart, you say, well, where are they leaving from and where are they going? You're simply talking about departure. Anna, who is the elderly lady who must be a ravishing beauty in eternity because she adorned her soul for 80-some years as a widow, staying in the temple, and you'll remember in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, it says of her, she did not depart from the temple. This is the word that's used. She didn't depart. She stayed there. You and I are going to depart when the Lord calls us. A man by the name of Dr. E. Schuyler English points out that in the early English translations, he mentions the Geneva translation, the Beza translation, Cranmer's translation, and Wycliffe's translation, all of those early English translations translated this, the departure. That day will not come unless the departure comes first. The departure in the context is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. But that's not all. Paul builds a very, very strong case here, and you can't get around it. First, he says, my encouragement and exhortation to you not to fear is based on the fact that the Lord is going to come and gather us to Him. Secondly, my exhortation to you is that that day cannot come unless the departure comes, and then the man of sin will be revealed. There are a lot of Christians running around worrying about receiving the mark of the beast. You're not going to be here when the mark is being given. You're not going to know who the Antichrist is. It's not Henry Kissinger. It wasn't Hitler. You're not going to be able to identify the person. He won't be revealed until we're gone. And then Paul goes on to say, the third line of evidence by which I want to encourage you is this. Notice what he says in verse 4, Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is why we call him the Antichrist, because the word anti means against. It also means in place of. And Jesus said to the Jews, I've come in my Father's name and you've received me not. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. But notice what he says in verse 5, a little bit of a mild rebuke to the Thessalonians. They weren't paying attention in Bible class. He says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things. When we go into the book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul was with the Thessalonians only for a period of about 3 weeks. The astounding thing is that in those 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonian believers at least 10 major doctrines. We can conclude that by his references to those in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now watch closely. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you understand. Why do they understand now? Because of what he's taught since verse 1. Now you understand in light of these truths. Now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. What is it that restrains the coming of Antichrist? Well, what restrains the coming of Antichrist is the fact that the church is present on this earth. Antichrist can't come until the church is removed, and therefore there is a restraining power. The word to restrain is a word that means to hold down or to suppress, and Antichrist is being suppressed, though the devil is trying to bring him on the scene. He cannot come until his proper time. Notice in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus tells us the mystery of godliness is Christ in the flesh. The mystery of lawlessness is Satan indwelling a man. It is a man who will be a messenger, an instrument of the devil. But he is being restrained, and he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Why does he change from the what is restraining to the who is restraining from verse 6 and verse 7? Well, the reason is one refers to a principle, the other refers to a person. The principle is the presence of the church in the world. As long as the church is in the world, Antichrist can't come. The church is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restraining the mystery of iniquity. He's the only one who could. When the church goes, the Spirit of God goes with the church. The restraining power is removed, and evil, satanic evil, is unleashed on the face of this earth. We have to realize we're talking about things that could be happening tomorrow. We're talking about things that could be happening next week. But I entertained for a time the idea that there might be a sort of a long span of time between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Antichrist. I'm more convinced after careful study of this passage that that's not the case. In fact, I believe the revelation of Antichrist is going to be necessary to explain the departure of the church. I'll show you why in just a moment. He who restrains, the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one is called earlier the man of sin and the son of perdition. It's interesting that the two terms are used of him. We'll get into this when I get back from our short break. During the tribulation period, the man of sin is going to come on the scene, but the man of sin is going to look very good to the world. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to be attractive. He's going to have answers for all the world problems, and he's going to look like someone who is doing the world a great deal of good. In the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to receive, or shortly before the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to receive a death blow. Someone's going to attempt an assassination, or something's going to happen. We're not given information. And it's going to be a blow, a death blow, it says a wound by a sword, that no one under normal circumstances could survive. At that point, and I won't give you too much information lest I spoil your appetite for what's coming, this man is going to make a pact with the devil. And when he makes that pact with the devil, he is going to be resuscitated to new life. When he comes back on the scene, he is the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. First, he's a man of sin. When we first see him in Revelation chapter 6, he is riding on a white horse like a conquering king. He has a bow but no arrows. Why? Because he conquers and achieves his authority by bringing a pseudo-peace on the face of the earth. When we see him next in Revelation 13, he is a raging, rampaging maniac, and he fulfills what we see there in verse 4. He'll walk into the temple, and he'll basically make a declaration to the world, I'm God, worship me, or you're dead. Receive the mark. This is when it happens. And without that mark, you can't buy, you can't sell, and the act by which you receive the mark is that you do worship to me. And if you don't worship me, you don't receive the mark. If you don't receive the mark, you die. And that's going to be the way that most believers are going to depart during the tribulation period. The souls of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 5 will be multitudes and multitudes of men and women who realize the time in which they live, realize the scripture relevant to it, Daniel chapter 9 in the book of Revelation, and they're going to understand the issues very, very clearly. As a matter of fact, I'll show you some interesting passages. In the Psalms, there is a prophetic passage that speaks of believers in the tribulation period, specifically the 144,000. It has never been fulfilled. It cannot be fulfilled until the tribulation period. And it starts out by saying, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And there are going to be some astounding, amazing, fantastic things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. But at any rate, let's move on. Then the lawless one will be revealed. When? When the restrainer is removed. When is the lawless one going to be revealed? Let's write it down. I want you to get this. Let's start from the top. He's going to be revealed after the coming of Jesus Christ and the ingathering of the church. When is he going to be revealed? Secondly, the departure has to come first. When is he going to be revealed? Not until the restrainer is removed. So these three things all refer to the same thing, and Antichrist can't come on the scene until that time. Are you convinced? I hope you are. If you're not, you're going to spend a lot of sleepless nights as the international situation deteriorates, because we're moving toward the greatest dark ages that the world has ever known. This is an exciting, thrilling time to be alive. I wouldn't want to live any other time in history. I wouldn't want to be any place else in history. I wouldn't want to be anybody else in history. I want to be just who I am, right where I am, living in the time I am, because you know what? Before human history began, God planned for you and I to live in such a time as this. This is a fantastically outstanding time. Do you realize that the church age comes between the two greatest events in human history, the coming and the departure of the Holy Spirit, or between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, however you want to look at it? And we live in between the two, and we have Christians looking back saying, oh, if only I could have been here in the early church. I don't want to be here in the early church. I want to be here at the end of the church. You know why? Because that's where God put me. And I figure he knows better than I do. And besides, stop and think. If you went back 2,000 years, you'd go back to an infant church. Everyone says, oh, let's be like the early church. Well, they certainly had some things that we could emulate and a lot of things that we should attempt to reproduce. But you know what? The church is growing up. And where there is a remnant, where there are believers growing in grace, where believers are fulfilling the plan of God and conducting themselves according to the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, you have a church that is maturing, and you couldn't have anything like that in the days of the apostles. It's taken 2,000 years. It's taken many, many men who have labored with their lives for the Word. It's taken all of these 2,000 years for certain doctrines to be clarified. It's taken 2,000 years for the church to grow up. Why would we want to go back and be infants? And you look around and you see the church is acting like a baby. This is not a time to act like a baby. This is a time to stand up and be a man. This is a time to be a woman. This is a time to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You say, oh, Antichrist. I hear Christians saying, what will we do when they give us the mark? Well, in the first place, we're not going to be here, so it's a worthless, wasted anxiety. Antichrist and demons. There's demons. There's demons. That cat probably had a demon in it. Demons here, demons there, demons everywhere. Why in the world would a Christian, a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, born into the family of God, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Word, worry about a little demon? Jesus Christ was raised for your sake, for my sake, above all principalities or any rulership that exists, whether in heaven, whether on earth, whether under the earth, and He has been made all things to the church. That's your power. That's your authority. And we've got people running around, "Oh, I'm afraid of my house has demons in it. We've anointed real well. We're pouring real well. Go demons, go demons, go demons." If you're a believer who stands on the ground you have in Scripture, you ought to say, "Bring it on, demon." They have no power over you. We've got Christians running around doing all kinds of things that are more like little works of witchcraft to try to protect themselves, putting signs here and this and all these crazy things that trying to break a curse that came down from my great-great-grandfather because he was in witchcraft. When you were born again, the power of any evil that's ever existed in your life was broken forever from you by the power of Jesus Christ. You don't have to run around looking for a second blessing. You've got the 10 millionth blessing at the instant you believe in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. And Paul tells us, since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of power. That's where you're seated in the mind of God. Do you think Jesus is running around saying, "Oh, there's a demon here"? You know? "Oh, the devil, the devil, the devil." The devil's afraid of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't afraid of the devil. We need to think right. We need to understand the Word of God. We need to take our stand on truth. And when we do that, we have a boldness. We have an inner stability. We have a calm. You say, "Well, this conflict, war on terrorism, it could spread here." It's already going on here. Aren't you a part of it? The battle is already on. Aren't you on the front lines? Aren't you taking on the enemy in your own life? The enemy within, the sin nature, the enemy without, the world around you, the world, the flesh, the devil. Let's go to war. Let's put on the full armor of God and let's take our stand and claim our ground as Paul said we ought to, and stand shoulder to shoulder.